Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Turn to Romans chapter 10 again this morning. We were there last week. We'll be there again this week. Romans chapter 10. I'm going to read the same verses I read last week as we look through this text of Scripture. We looked at part 1 last week, part 2 this week, in this paragraph, this section of Scripture. Beginning in verse 5. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth that and in thine heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The question sometimes comes to me when I come to a text like this and say, how do I preach this? This is a text of Scripture, a sermon that is geared toward the unbelievers. This is one that is geared toward those that Paul is describing here, the Jewish people who aren't trusting their religion. And so do you skip over texts like this because you're preaching to what you assume to be redeemed people? Of course, you know my answer to that is no, you don't. You preach the Word of God, the whole counsel of God. It's one of the reasons I love expositional preaching through the books of the Bible. You just preach what the text says. And God uses that as His Spirit decides. But also, there is a reality in which if we are to be Christ followers, if we are to be disciples of Jesus Christ, the extent of how we follow Jesus Christ is directly proportionable to the extent at which we understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me put it this way. Christians need the gospel. We need to hear the gospel. It needs to be preached to us. It is the basis of everything that we believe concerning Jesus Christ and the Scriptures. The redemption found in Christ is the pinnacle of every other doctrine that we hold dear. And so we need this basic thing. We need the gospel. Last week we talked about this gospel and the reality of the audience Paul is addressing here. He's addressing the Jewish complaint or the Jewish idea that their zeal for God is enough to make them right before God. We discussed this reality that everyone wants to be righteous. No one desires to stand before God, before their God, and be rejected either in this life or the life to come. But the problem is that we know ourselves, and due to the fact that the knowledge of God and His perfect nature is embossed upon our hearts, we know that being righteous or being declared righteous is no trivial thing. We know it's not something we just can leave to the chances, to chaos, to luck, or whatever someone might say. We know that it is a question that must be answered, and it must be answered now in this life. Does God think I'm righteous? Now, we don't usually say it that way, but that's really what we want to know, right? Because it doesn't matter if I think I'm righteous or if you think I'm righteous. Because when I stand before the judge of all the earth, it's not going to be able to plead that, well, so-and-so said I was a righteous person. Am I righteous? Am I standing before God? That is the question we must all understand now. It's not trivial. It's a matter of eternal life or eternal death. We must be righteous, declared righteous. We must be justified. But an honest person has to admit that it's easier said than done. They just say, well, we must be righteous. How can I be righteous? If you remember, Jesus described the righteousness in Matthew. This is a little bit of what we looked at last week, that all mankind is traveling down one of two paths. The one path is broad and wide open. That path, however, does not lead to true righteousness, but instead it leads to destruction. Many walk this path seeking to justify themselves, And if they can't, they'll adjust their values to make themselves just, adjust truth to fit themselves. Many walk down this path through religion and ritual, through tradition and morality. And therefore, since many are walking down this path, many plunge into eternal destruction. In spite of their zeal, in spite of their best efforts at pleasing God. The other path Jesus describes in Matthew 7 is a narrow path, far less populated. This path to righteousness is characterized by its exclusive nature, meaning few there be that find it, Jesus said. It allows for only one way to eternal life. It is simple, yet it is neglected. This is why this simple path is neglected. It doesn't give man the pleasure he wants. Because man wants to be able to get to the end of his life. And I mean us, humans. Those yet in their sins have yet to be changed from this. But we are born this way. We want to get to the end of our life and be able to look back and say like the crooner, I did it my way. We want to be able to say, look at what I've done. I finished it. I'm the master of my destiny. I'm the captain of my fate. We don't want the glory to go to another. Man thinks this way. Therefore, this path is not populated. It's not the popular path. Because it is a path of absolute humility and self-deprecation before God. To say, not what these hands have done, but thy work alone, my Savior. That's what this path is. And so it's not very populated. It is accompanied by loss in this life, however. It is simple, and yet it is accompanied by loss. We must never lose sight of that. The narrow path does mean loss in this life. Jesus Christ himself said that a man must lose his life to gain it. The great loss, I believe, that it costs is this self-righteousness, this pride, this desire to do things my way, this desire to justify myself, to be right. If I'm going to travel down the path toward God's righteousness, I must be willing to say, I don't have to be right. I have to believe God is right. And that's hard for me to do, and that's hard for you to do, to say, I don't have to be right. Because I desperately want to be right. You can see it's a path that is void of the human efforts. It is a path void of mankind's best work. There are two paths. One is well traveled because it exalts man and his righteousness. One is not traveled because it requires humility. Two paths. One deceives and one makes man think that he's accomplishing much and becoming righteous. But the end is the end of eternal death. The other is plain and simple, but that's the hardest part. Is it as plain and simple? Is it too simple? People wonder, is it too simple? Surely I must do something to make myself right before God. In the text of this inspired scripture, though, the Spirit of God, through the Apostle Paul, first points out that the zealous, religious, morally impressive Israel is full of great desire to find righteousness. They are seeking to obtain righteousness by their incessant and devoted belief system. Namely, they believe that if they will work harder and busier to secure a standing before God, they'll be rewarded with eternal righteousness. Their tradition, what their fathers believed, what their family believed, that's enough to earn them righteousness. The contention by the apostle, however, is that although they may be good people, devoted people, sincere people, and although they may be intelligent, they're not understanding the whole picture. They don't have this epignosis, this complete knowledge. They're missing something. They're looking for righteousness through their diligent observance of rules and laws. But God's righteousness, or rather, righteousness coming from God, that's what that means there, the righteousness of God, righteousness coming from God, can only come God's way. If one desires to truly be righteous before God, he must submit himself to God's path of righteousness. And one must recognize that they cannot be righteous enough, and that Jesus Christ is the consummation of all that the law entails. In other words, Jesus Christ is the embodiment, the end of the law unto righteousness to everyone that believes. What they're missing is Jesus Christ. and His fulfillment of righteousness in His death, in His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension for mediation. The gospel. The way to righteousness is by knowing the person of Jesus Christ. This means to walk the path that is through believing, trusting in Jesus Christ, both as the perfect God-man and His death in the place of sinners as just judgment for sin. Law-keeping or religious observance is not the key to deliverance and to righteousness. It saddens me to no end, but I have had individuals who have been in tears, in just tears of sorrow, sitting in my office or sitting in their living room saying their life is a mess. And I say, what about Jesus Christ? What about the gospel? And they'll say, I can't. I just need to try harder. You know, I'm just going to go to church more. I'm not making these things up. People have said this. And you go through and you say, but you can't. You're tired because you're trying so hard. Well, I just need to try a little bit more. We'll just see if it works a little bit more. So wearisome, so painful. And yet men think if they just be a better Christian, be a better family man, be a better whatever, God will have to look at them as righteous. If you want to be righteous, if you want God's righteousness, then become a follower of God. Look to Him for righteousness. Rest in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection as the payment for sin. Turn from trusting in a form of religion or procedure and trust only in the finished sacrifice of Jesus as God and man for your forgiveness and redemption, restoring you to the genuine God worship. Restoring you to Him. But the Jewish mind, like the vast majority of the world today, and especially in our little culture right here in Salt Lake City, is blinded to the concept of faith alone and Jesus Christ alone for the salvation of the soul. Blinded by sin, blinded by religion, blinded by ritual, blinded by temples, by buildings, by idolatry. Idolatry? Yes, think about idolatry for a minute with me. Israel's problem was always idolatry, right? They at one time worshipped the gods of Baal and Ashtaroth, the golden calves and brass serpents. They bowed down to false deities, and so God sent them into captivity for 70 years because He, as an independent holy God, wanted their worship and they would not give it to Him. They came away from that captivity cured of their desire for Baal and Ashtaroth. 70 years of hardship was enough to cure them from Baal, but it didn't cure them from idolatry. They became ensnared in another idol, an idol that is just as pernicious, the idol of religion. They elevated morality and tradition above God's word and God's character, and therefore they were blinded to the coming of their own Savior. They were so intent on establishing their own righteousness through their own best efforts that they stumbled over the precious foundation stone of all faith, Jesus Christ. That which was the cornerstone became a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. The one who was the end of the law to righteousness, to everyone who believes, was to them a challenger to their belief. Today in our Western American culture, and even more specifically in our Utah culture, the same thing has happened. People are spiritual. They are thoughtful, but they are blind. They cannot see past their comforts, their securities, their families, their morality, their temples, their materials, their priests. These are our idols in our Western culture. We don't worship Baal. We worship something else. And idols, regardless of what they look like, all do the same thing. They steal the glory away from the one true and eternal God and potentate, Jesus Christ. And so that is why, disciple of Jesus, Christian, you will preach and you will proclaim the good news and receive blank stares, antagonistic responses and opposition. Jesus and His first disciples faced opposition because their culture was worshiping another God. Their culture was worshiping another God, just as ours is. That's the audience. That's who He's talking about here in this text. That's who He's referring to, the religious. So Paul walks down in this text and says, well, do you really hear the law? If this is where you want to go, do you really hear the law that you are trying to keep so great? If you really heard that law, you would recognize that you not only must do the law, you must live the law. You must live the law to perfection. James 2:10 tells us that. If a man offends in one point, he is guilty of all. He says, if you really are living the law, later on in Galatians, Paul will say, do you even hear the law? Do you hear the requirements of the law, what the law says? Jesus said the same thing. Do you understand that if you live this way, if this is the path you're seeking for righteousness, do you really get what it means to live the law? That means every thought, attitude, demeanor, reaction, action must be perfect all the time. That's what it means to live the law. Now, think about that for just a minute and think through this with me. If a person, even in sincerity, says, I'm going to do my best to become a follower of God and be a righteous person by my moral observance. I know it's hard, but I'm going to do my best. Right there, they blew it. Because who will receive the glory for that? They would, right? This is Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Why can this law not work? Lest any man should boast. That's why. The very idea of not giving God absolute glory for any goodness in our life is a failure. And so we failed from the beginning of saying we're going to keep the law. We must live it. Not just do it, but live it, he says here. We must, Jesus said the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your might, and mind. He was telling the Pharisees that. This isn't the language of doing good works, but the language of everlasting work. It means that he must be eternal. And everlasting effort, even the deepest parts of the mind and heart. So if you want to keep the righteousness, you want to keep the law to gain righteousness, if you want to keep a rule or a religion to gain righteousness, do you really hear what it says? Do you really see the perfection that must be there? That's a frightening thing to think about, isn't it? And yet so many people are intent on hearing the law. They don't listen to the law and they're intent on trying to keep the law. Thinking, by myself, I can somehow obtain God's favor in my life. But the second question he says is, do you hear faith? Do you hear faith, though? He personifies law and faith. Moses said this and faith says this. Moses being the law. Hearing the law shows us that we can't keep it. Truly understand the law says it's worthless. I'm worthless. I can't do it. But hearing faith says, I know you can't do it. The law requires perfection. Righteousness by the law says in this text, I will ascend to heaven to bring God to me by my righteous deeds. Or I will descend into the abyss to raise God up to me by my behaviors. Righteousness by the law says that the redemption and glorification coming down and Christ raising up is only a work of God after all that I can do. That's what the law says. Only work of God after all I can do. But the word of faith, the gospel, he says, is near you. It's in your mouth. This word of faith is right there. The gospel, it is so simple. It is near you. And it must be embraced. And that is what he'll address in the rest of this text there. It has been there all along. Christ has already come down to redeem sinners, and he has raised himself up to glorify the saints. The gospel which was preached by Jesus, by Peter, by John, by Paul, and by the other apostles, and has been preached by faithful Orthodox brethren down through the ages, this gospel, this word of faith, this promise, this rhema, this message of faith which is in your mouth and in your heart is the answer to man's inability to keep any law for righteousness or morality. As far as eternity is concerned, I am not interested in whether someone is a good person, a moral man, a loving father, a good wife, or an obedient child. For all of that can be true, and the soul can be lost forever in the flames of hell. I'm interested rather in whether that person has humbled themselves to submit to God's righteousness, not the righteousness of their own selves. We cannot obey laws and rules enough to do enough good to combat the evil that resides within us. We need a sure word of faith, a promise, a certain hope of peace, eternal life, satisfaction, and assured righteousness. We need this good news because when I consider my life and the way I have lived, not just what I have done, but how I've lived, I'm in desperate need of God to be a gracious toward me. Desperate need of God to be gracious toward me. I do not need to try harder or do better. I need someone to change me and make me better. Because I cannot. This voice of faith cries out in verses 9 through 13. And this is where we left off last week. So let's jump into this text, verse 9. Verse 9 does not present the gospel. This passage does not give us the gospel message. Just want you to understand that. This is not the gospel message. This is not the content of the word of faith, of the message of faith. Paul has already expressed in great detail the gospel of grace, the content. Romans 1 through 8 expresses the content. Romans 1 through 5, remember, Paul explained how justification is through faith alone in Christ alone, because he has propitiated, he's suitably sacrificed himself as a mercy offering, as a peace offering for our sins through the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And Romans 6 through 8 further explained how that being justified through redemption by faith alone produces sanctification or growth, and that we are to progress in our growth by faith just as we are justified by faith. And chapter 8 ties the sanctification of the Christian or the Christian growth, that which we experience as Christians, growth, with the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit doing a work within us. And He's providing a certainty and security and assurance of future glorification. Did you catch that? In Romans 1 through 8, Paul addresses the concept of justification, sanctification, and glorification. 1 through 5, justification. 6 and 7, sanctification or growth. And 8, glorification through the Holy Spirit assuring our hearts. That's salvation. That's the whole package. Past, present, future. We have been justified. We are being sanctified. We will be glorified. And so Paul has already given the content of the gospel. And so this chapter in Romans, he's not giving the content of the gospel in Romans 9, 10, 11. In fact, the whole theme of Romans 9, 10, 11, all this together, is to prove or to show that it's by faith alone. And God's people, although they rejected this gospel reception, embracing by faith alone, God still is going to work with His people. But He has a remnant. He has His chosen ones who will believe. That is the intent of this entire three chapters, is to show God's intent in salvation, the salvation He has already explained and described, using Israel as an illustration. Chapter 9 then points out that just as Israel was God's selected nation to manifest the truths of the gospel and grace, first by revealing the law, He revealed His law to them, then providing the perfect substitute for men who cannot keep the law. Jesus was a Jewish person. But then the concept must not be forgotten that God is sovereign over men's salvation. And He is by nature a selective God. Think of Isaac and Ishmael and Jacob and Esau. That's what He gives us in Romans chapter 9. But God has opened the door of the gospel up, not just to His selected nation, but to peoples from all nations. Everyone, whosoever, both Jew and Gentile, are recipients of divine grace. But the word of faith was near the Jews. That's what He says. It was near you. It was in your mouth. Your prophets spoke it. It was in your heart. It was given to you every time there was the sacrifices. This message of faith was there. The gospel is taught in the Old Testament, not just the New Testament. The suffering Messiah, the coming Lamb, the persecuted King, the rejection of God, the birth of Jesus, the suffering Jesus, the redemptive Jesus, the plan of salvation made accessible by His people, the remnant by faith alone, not by law. All that are Old Testament things that are then explained in the New Testament. What we have in verses 9 through 13, though, in this text, if you look in this text, it's not the content of the gospel, the word of faith. That's already been taught by the apostle, but instead the very practical means and evidence of reception of the gospel. He's talking about how men could know they've received or embraced the gospel. The word is near you. It is even in your heart and mouth. Paul says that in verse 9, did you see, verse 8. It is near you, nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith, the gospel which we preach. It's so close. The idea with this near you is that you have everything you need to believe it. It's right there. It's been revealed. It's been shown to be true. Embrace it. It's near you. But remember, they're blind. They're blind by their tradition. They're blind by their ritual. They can't see it. They're willingly ignorant of it. So near you. The word is near you. It's even in your heart and mouth. And what I mean by this, Paul says, it's in your mouth. Because if you confess, And it's in your heart because if you believe, it is near you in both mouth and heart. And what is Paul getting at when he talks about this aspect of the word of faith being near you in your heart and mouth and then the rest of these verses? He is speaking of this concept that the reception of the gospel is both external and internal. It is both external and internal. It is in your mouth because if you confess, homologesis, homologos, to say the same word, if you acknowledge, if you agree to, if you verbalize, if you publicly verbalize, if you say yes, you agree. Now, what are they agreeing? It's not just saying yes to Jesus as some has used some easy believism. That's not it. There's a lot to agree. And especially in the context of the Jewish nation here, there's a lot to admit, isn't there? There's a lot to confess. There's a lot to acknowledge. Their religion couldn't do it. They're wicked. They crucified the Son of God. Rejected Him. I've tried to live it my own way. I haven't sought to submit myself to God. That all has the language of what we might use another word found in the New Testament, a language of repentance. To embrace the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. You'll be delivered, redeemed, justified, forgiven. The verbalization of one's faith alone in Christ alone as Lord and Savior is very pertinent to embracing the word of faith, the gospel. There is no extent. Notice it doesn't say, if you confess to your family, to your friends, to your religious leader. That's not the whole point of this text. Don't mistake that. This description is rather saying if a person simply before God acknowledges that He is Lord Jesus. Now that phrase Lord Jesus is packed with meaning. Right? As I say, it's not easy believism. It's not just say Jesus' name. It's packed with meaning. Lord as the concept of He is sovereign King. He is Master. He is God. Did you catch that? It's not Lord in the sense of just a Master. He is Lord Jesus. You get that understanding? Many people today try to suggest that simply by saying a few words, walking down an aisle in a church, going through some class, they become a believer, become a Christian. But this text makes it clear, no, we have to understand something of Jesus Christ. And that understanding we have to have is He is Lord. Remember what Thomas said when he understood who Jesus Christ was? And he said, my Lord and my God. In that phrase, Lord Jesus, there is the concept that Jesus is my God. That concept is right there. So in essence, what we might be saying is confess with your mouth the person of Jesus as God, as Lord. Confess with your mouth no other gods. Confess with your mouth He is Redeemer. He is God. He is Jesus, Yeshua, Savior. He is Lord. He is Master. I want to point out briefly this confession entails acknowledging Him as Lord and Savior. We cannot separate the ministry of Christ, as some like to do today, into Lord or Savior. He is both. Therefore, to trust Him as your Savior is to submit to Him as Lord, and one cannot submit to Him as Lord without embracing Him as Savior. You cannot separate the titles of Jesus Christ and His name. He is one and the same. You cannot accept Him as your Savior at some date and later accept Him as your Lord at another date. He is either Lord and Savior or He is nothing. That's the idea here. You either, and that's why I use that phrase, you embrace Jesus or you reject Him. There is no middle ground. He's either Lord Jesus or He is not. If one embraces the gospel of grace, they embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. But He says the word is near, it's in your mouth, but He also says it's near you because it's in your heart. Because if you will believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. We must be careful not to draw too hard of a line here from the text. First of all, in verse 9, He says, confess and believe, right? And in verse 10, what does He say? Believe and confess. That's indicating we're not talking about some chronological issue here. He mixes them around. It's not important. The concept here is He's teaching the principle. This is external and internal. One comes to Christ when they externally and internally embrace Christ completely. And what do we mean by that? It's not some system, some work. Rather, it is simply come all to Christ or come not at all. There is no trying out of Jesus Christ. There is no trial run to see if Jesus works for you. You either go to Christ in humble faith and obedience or you come not at all. And that is important because so many people in our culture today want Jesus to become another god upon their shelf of idolatry. And the reality is, he is either all in all or he is nothing. I'm not saying he, in essence or character, is nothing. I mean in regards to our thinking. We have to understand that. This is a very hard thing then, isn't it? It's very exclusive. This reception, this embracing of the gospel is not just say a prayer, repeat after me, ABC, 1, 2, 3, and whammo, shammo, now you're a Christian. I'm getting a little off track here, but I read a soul winner's manual that just made me sick. There's a guy was saying there, if you're telling someone about the gospel, and they don't believe, put your hand on their shoulder and press a little harder. What? And then if they still won't believe, tell them just to say the words you're going to say and mean them in their heart. And then if they don't say it the exact way, pray for them again and maybe give them a paper they can read. And then when you're all done with it, the person finally said what you wanted to say, we got one more soul in the kingdom today. Did you really? Where was the Spirit of God in all of that? I heard another individual writing about how he was talking about how he was able, in a sense, to trick a guy into getting saved. He kept trying to get this guy to believe, and I couldn't believe it. I was reading, the guy was actually, preacher was like bragging about this. And he was saying that, he said, well, it's like two hands. You either have hell or heaven, right hand or left hand. Which hand will you take? And the man said, wouldn't say anything to him. And he kept going on and on, and finally he said, I'll see you later. And he went to shake his hand, and the man went to shake his hand. He pulled his hand back and said, I'm going to hold out two hands, heaven or hell. Which hand do you want? I'll shake that one. And the guy said, which one's the heaven hand? And he shook his hand and he said, that man was gloriously saved. I'm like, really? Maybe the man was saying, if I shake this guy's hand, he'll leave me alone. That's what I would have done. The reality is, when we embrace Christ and we embrace the gospel, we are embracing our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not by man's effort. It's not by pressure. It's not just say these words. It is a humble falling down before the God of eternity and saying, you alone must be my all in all. That is salvation. And that is why I fear that many people in Christian churches around this nation are unregenerate yet in their sins because they're trusting some work. They're trusting something they did instead of embracing Jesus Christ as their God, their Lord Jesus. The word is near you. It's in your heart. As I said, don't draw too hard of a line. I got a little off topic, get back on topic here. Draw too hard of a line here from the text. It said that he interchanges these. That should teach us something. Rather, instead, I think what we see here is the essence of true saving faith. We see here the response of one who is submitting himself to the righteousness of God. The response of one who is submitting himself to the righteousness of God verbalizes and believes. He recognizes he has no ability within himself to be delivered, and therefore he must submit to the righteousness of the Master as Lord and Savior alone. He understands the redemptive plan that God came in the person of Jesus Christ and being sacrificed was crucified, not for his sins, for he had none, but for the wickedness of sinners, bearing the guilt himself in our place. But being God, he rose victoriously from the grave and to plead his death on our behalf as mediator in the throne of heaven. Notice the text here. What does it say? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, that's verbalized, and that's acknowledging the authority of God and the reality of God and Jesus Christ as that God, and shalt believe in thine heart. What does it say here? I find this fascinating. It says this, that God hath raised him from the dead. Why is this brought up? Why doesn't it say, believe in his heart that Jesus died on the cross? Why doesn't it say, believe in your heart that God loves you? Why doesn't it say, believe in your heart that his promises are true? Why does Paul say, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead? Why that specific thing? There is a reason for it. There's a theological reason for it, a very intense, very wonderful reason for it. And is this, the evidence, or you might say the completion of the entirety of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sinners is seen in the empty tomb. The reality that God raised Jesus. That's another fascinating phrase, because over in the other places in Scripture it says Jesus raised himself. Here it says God raised him. It's not trying to draw a distinction between that. Rather, it is indicating this. God was pleased with the substitutionary propitiation of Jesus Christ. God being the Father in this text right here. The Father was pleased with the sacrifice of the Son, and so he raised him. There's the concept here. Let me sum it up this way. I believe what Paul is saying here, believe the entirety of redemption. And I think in the context he's saying, believe that Jesus Christ paid it all. Believe that the sacrifice is o'er. Believe that the redemption signifies the completion of it all. The resurrection signifies the completion of it all. You see, he says, believe in your heart the whole of redemption. Embrace the reality of that God has redeemed you, and only he can redeem you. You weren't redeemed from anything else you could do. Do not add to the cross and do not take away from the cross. And the resurrection proves the finality and sufficiency of the cross of Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? The resurrection proves the sufficiency of the sacrifice on the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's why he emphasizes that here. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and thou shalt be saved. This is a fascinating thing to consider, this external and internal. And as I said before, I think this teaches us this lesson. When a man comes to Christ, he must come completely or not at all. He must fall before God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's it. Now you can see it's not just the simplicity of the gospel that causes men to stumble over it, but the utter humility of the gospel that causes men to stumble over it. Now, what he does in the rest of the text here, from 10 through 13, does something very interesting. He explains not just Israel. That goes back to the context here, right? Not just Israel. In fact, notice that we have what we call here a loose quote from Isaiah 28:16. Paul does here in verse 10. Interesting. This is another little, if you want a little side note, a little rabbit trail here. The application he makes. Of a loose paraphrase from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scripture, the Septuagint. All right, and he calls that the Scripture says. And that just indicates to me that when we preach and apply the Scripture within its context and accurately, we are proclaiming the Scripture, even if it's not a direct quotation with all exact words. Quoting Scripture means quoting the doctrine, the truth of Scripture, or giving Scripture. That's just a little side note I noticed here about this. But he says this: everyone. Whosoever, pas, is the Greek word for that. A little, and then notice verse 13, that's 11. 13, whosoever, or everyone, pas, same word. What we have here is this, I don't know a better way to call it, so I just called it this, a theological sandwich. Okay, you have the two pieces of bread and then the meat in the middle. 11 is one slice, 13 is one slice, 12 is the meat in the middle. That's the content. Okay? This is the connection. This is in the context here. So you have these two slices of truth. Whosoever, pas, believes, and whosoever calls. Did you catch that? Did you notice the similarity between the text already? Believing and calling. Confessing, believing. It's near in your mouth and in your heart. He keeps going back to this over and over again. Verse 11 says the same thing, right? Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, same concept, but believing and calling, confessing. But here's the middle part. The meat, you might say. Jews or Gentiles. It doesn't matter. Not just Israel. This is one of the most blessed truths of Scripture for me today. The whosoever, verse 11 and the verse 13 are the same. Literally everyone, pas. But who is the everyone contextually? You might see what the apostle is doing here. This text is about Israel's rejection of the Messiah, right? Their zeal, but their rejection. And so he's bringing it full circle around here. And they had him near in their mouth, but they never called. He was near in their heart, but they never believed. They were self-sufficient in perpetuating their own self-righteousness. They were zealously seeking to establish their own righteousness. So verse 12 is the hammer come down upon religious Israel. Not just you, Israel. There, God makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile. That's verse 12, right? There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. That's the word Hellenos, not the word for nation, ethnos, the word Hellenized. And he's speaking of the idea of culturally. Whether you're a cultural Jew or a cultural Gentile, a cultural Greek, God doesn't make a difference. It's the same Lord over all. He's rich unto all. Call upon Him. Not just you, Israel. God revealed Himself to you, but you rejected Him. But God revealed Himself to the Greeks too, and they believed. And the same God who is God of the Jews is God of the Gentiles. And the same plan of redemption for the Jews is Redeemer of the Gentiles. There is no difference, no distinction. The same Lord over all is rich unto all who are calling upon Him. It's the present participle. Who are calling upon Him. Those from every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation that are calling upon the name of the Lord, God is rich upon them. It's not just to one nation, one people, one group. In the next chapter, Paul will say that God has not cast off Israel forever and will once again visit them with mercy. But now, in this current age, God's redemption knows no distinction between Jew or Gentile, black or white or brown or off-white. There is no difference between Arab or American or separation between Chinese or Japanese. No different measure of grace to a special people, the poorest girl in the brothel of Cambodia, in the sex slave, and to the richest billionaire in his mansion in New York City. From the poor farmer praying for rain to the power broker praying for mercy. God is rich unto those who are calling upon Him. As I said, this verbal is the present participle, those that are calling upon Him. Those who recognize their awful condition of sin before God, believing redemption is found only in resting in Jesus Christ and crying out to Him in faithful submission to His righteousness, to who He is as Lord and Savior, and to the redemption fulfilled and finished in the resurrection. And I must pause and say, this doctrine of whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, no distinction, is not at odds to the esteemed doctrine of God's elective grace. Rather, the doctrine of God's predestination and the universal invitation to come unto Jesus are brothers. These doctrines are brothers and ought not be pitted against each other. They are two sides of the same coin, and both are believed by those who respect Scripture. Oh, how precious the grace of God, in that He ordains eternal life unto those whom He should will to believe, but that He invites all to come and drink of the water of life freely. Oh, how mysterious and wonderful the revelation of the word of faith, this gospel. And so I want to conclude this morning with this. My dear friend, you may profess to be a Christian until you are blue in the face. With all sincerity and love, I say that I cannot know, and no one else can know, your eternal state. And I speak this freely and with all apologies to the members of Grace Baptist Church, as well as to others who hear this sermon. I cannot reason and explain all the nuances of how the responsibility of man to believe and confess joins together with the sovereignty of God in salvation, but I appeal to you today, if you are resting in anything other than the full redemption of Jesus Christ's sacrificial work, or if you are unwilling to submit yourself to the righteousness of God alone, then you are headed toward a fiery hell. For Jesus said, "He that believeth on the Son hath life, and he that believeth not is condemned already." My dear friend, divest yourself of all your religion or irreligion. Remove from you pride and vanity and the fear of men, and fall before this amazing and terrible God today, pouring out your confession before Him of your need for Him to be Lord and Savior, resting in His redemption alone, and you will be saved. Appeal to the free and sovereign grace of God that those whom the Father has given to Jesus will come to Him. And if you will come to Him, He will in no wise cast you out. I love the way that text works together. If you're a sinner today, Christ died to save sinners. And so this is for you. But Christian, do not err in the Scripture by diminishing either the grace of God in sovereignly having mercy on whom He will have mercy, but also do not err in denying that God invites sinners to come to drink of the waters of life freely. And as final application to Christians from this text this morning, I implore you, remember when God by His grace alone, remember when God by His grace alone gave you the desire, ability, and faith to believe. And really of that moment, when God removed the blindness of your eyes and brought you to your knees. Never lose the passion and zeal that comes from knowing with certainty that Christ has imputed His righteousness upon you. This week, live in light of your redemption. Let's pray. Gracious God, I thank You for Your Word. I pray that You would teach us, guide us, sovereignly lead us. Help us to understand this text of Scripture and to appeal to You as the great sovereign God of eternity and the great inviter of mankind to come and to worship You by having their sins forgiven through the cross and resurrection. Lord God, I pray that You would give us the strength even to finish this service this morning in Your grace. In Your name I pray, amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.